Great. Thank you, David. And shalom, everyone. Nice to see you again. And thanks for bearing with us from last week. Apologies for having to cancel at the last minute. But here we are, and we're trusting the Lord is here with us, dwelling amongst us. And we look forward to what he has to say this evening. So for those of you who don't know, who haven't got the email or perhaps been on the website to have a look, tonight we're carrying on with our spiritual warfare series, which we've been doing now for, well, I suppose almost 8 months since the beginning of the year. And we're looking at, and also just a reminder that spiritual warfare isn't for the wacky and the weird. We believe spiritual warfare is very much an everyday occurrence, and the fact that we are in a battle day by day. And so we're looking at certain things that may help us in that battle. So tonight we're going to look at, it comes from a verse in James chapter 2, but it's mercy triumphs over judgment, or I think it could be interpreted mercy boasts against judgment. So we're going to look at that and what that means. What is mercy? What is judgment? And what does it mean that mercy triumphs over judgment? And how does that help us in spiritual warfare? Does it actually help us? Is it relevant? Hopefully we'll start to prod into some of these areas this evening. But before we do that, let's begin, as always, by let's just committing this time to the Lord and asking for his guidance and his wisdom as we discuss these things. So, Father, thank you. Thank you, Father, that you are a merciful Father. Father, we come tonight, Father, we thank you for everyone gathered. For those, Father, perhaps who are still together, we just pray that you will draw here everyone that you want to be here. And Father, we just thank you that we can even gather together. Father, this is in some cases a miracle, in some ways a miracle, Lord, because we are scattered across the four corners of the United Kingdom. And yet, Father, we can gather together in your presence and talk about you and your word. So, Father, thank you for this privilege. Help us this evening, Father, as we discuss. Would you inspire our words, Lord? We want to hear from you. We want to hear truth. So, Father, please help us. And, Father, where we're puzzled or where we are confused, Lord, may we have the courage to ask questions. Because, Father, when we do so, you may just unlock something for us that we need to know. So help us not to be afraid. May this be a safe place, Lord, where people feel comfortable to ask a question or to admit that they don't understand. Because, Father, we want to leave here this evening knowing more about you, knowing you more, and understanding more about your truth. So, Father, speak to us tonight, we pray. Be the Lord of this meeting. Guide us, lead us forward. Help us to be sensitive to your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Lovely. Oh, Joy has joined us. Hello, Joy. Nice to see you, or nice to have you with us. Well, I can see you now. So just for Joy's benefit, we are looking tonight at the phrase or the theme of mercy triumphing over judgment. What does that mean? How is it helpful to us? Sorry, somebody else is just going about to join us too. I'll just pause there for a second to let Maureen join in. Hey, Maureen. Nice to see you. So just for Maureen's benefit, we're looking at mercy triumphs over judgment. It's the phrase is taken from James chapter 2, verse 13, which says this: "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, obviously, that verse is set in a wider context of chapter 2 of James, and in the wider context still of the book of James, in the wider context still of the New Testament, in the wider context still of the whole counsel of God. So let me just read that verse one more time, and then I think I'll just open up the floor, because I would like us just to be able to get straight in. Okay, so it says this, James chapter 2, verse 13, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." That's the verse. Let's see where the Lord takes us. So just a few house rules. There's only a few of us here this evening. So the way I would like to operate tonight, if possible, don't worry if you get it wrong. Don't worry about that. But if we're having a discussion about a particular aspect of that and you want to add to that discussion, then just feel free to unmute yourself and speak whenever you get the opportunity to do so. If you'd like to maybe move on to a different part, or you're changing the topic slightly, or changing the subject, then please raise your hand. That just helps me to understand when to move forward onto something new. Okay. But don't worry if you don't get that right. Okay. So I think I'm just going to open the floor and allow anyone who wants to either ask questions about that verse, or wants to give us more background about the context, or would just like to make a general point. Floor is open. Malcolm.
Looking at the second part of that verse, mercy wins over judgment. It seems to say that mercy replaces judgment.
Right. Do you want to make any more comments on that, Malcolm, or is that just a point you want to raise? Okay. Thank you, Malcolm. Would anybody like to address that, or perhaps make their own comments?
I think my observation would be that, as in most things in the scriptures, we're talking about balance. There's a huge number of areas where the Word of God balances these things, and mercy and judgment are one of these areas where there's balance within the character of God, and there's balance within as the scriptures reveal these things. And I've spent many years of my life looking at this balance between the chesed of God, mm-hmm. and the truth of God. The Hebrew word for that, all sorts of words in Hebrew for the love, the mercy, the goodness of God, and all sorts of Hebrew words for the truth, the judgment, and the straightness of God, mm-hmm. the softness of God, and the straightness of God, and always the scripture has to explain to us that these two things are held, if you like, it to us it looks like a paradox, but to God these things are always held in complete tension, because God is perfect. And so the way I see it is that all through the scriptures, Hebrew scriptures and Greek scriptures, these two things are held in balance. And I think this is a very interesting scripture because, and I haven't seen this scripture before on this subject, where it's talking about one being dominant over the other. So I am very interested to get into this scripture this evening, because I haven't seen a scripture where it actually says one is stronger than the other, because every other scripture on this subject says that there's a balance. So I am interested to hear what where we come out on this one.
Great. So am I, Nigel.
I'd never really kind of dug into this scripture before. Obviously I've read it many times, because I've read through the whole Bible many times, but I have never kind of, it's that this scripture has never arrested me in the past. And I've been reading it in different versions. I hadn't seen it in the New American Standard before, so it brings it quite front and center in this version, so it's interesting.
Thank you, Nigel. Thank you for those thoughts. Linda.
Hello. I had the privilege of going on Sally, you know, Sally Richardson. Some people know Sally Richardson, Israel and Prophecy on Saturday. There was a friend of mine actually teaching, and he was teaching on the book of James. So I'm only repeating what I learned on Saturday. First of all, the context of this book is of the very early believers, most of whom were Jews at that time. And so they were like refugees all over, they had to be scattered because of Stephen's death. And I think there was another time, something to do with the Romans, but I didn't write my notes very well. So this whole thing is about, in a sense, looking after one another and loving each other practically as well as in your head, if you like. So it starts about trials, and then it's, you know, how, because they're in trials. They're basically in the midst of this difficult time because of what's happened to them. And in the context, I mean, this verse jumped out at me when he was preaching it, because I thought, I've never seen that before. So I'm exactly where Nigel was. But it's in context, it's saying, you know, if you're in a meeting and people come in without good clothes on because they're refugees, basically, don't judge the one who looks rich and who can give you money and all that above the one who's got no clothes on. Well, not no clothes on, but not very nice clothes on. And if, you know, if you show partiality, then it's sin, basically. Don't judge differently. And be aware, I would say it's saying, be aware that you have been forgiven completely of every sin. So act the same way to each other. And so I would say, in this context, it's more about us acting to each other than it is about God's. I mean, obviously we act like that because we've received mercy, but the context is about us to each other, more than about God's, the balancing of God's character, if that makes sense. But it struck me as well. And my version, which is the One New Man, says in verse 12, so you must continually speak, and so you must act as one going to be judged through the law of freedom. For judgment without mercy is to be given for the one who does not do mercy. Mercy, full of glad confidence, has no fear of judgment. It's quite a nice, I mean, it's different, but it's quite a nice. And then it's sort of saying, you know, don't just say you've got faith, but do something, basically, is the next chapter. do what, you know, that makes you do.
Yeah.
So it's, well, he hasn't got beyond chapter 2 in Sally's thing. So he's coming back to do the rest, but I found it very helpful. And he didn't actually talk about this verse, but the context gave it to me in terms of the rest of it. So
it makes a lot of sense, because the paragraph begins at verse 8 and talks about if you fulfill the royal law. Now, the royal law is often taken to be the golden rule, isn't it? Do to others what you would have them do to you, as Jesus said. So it is about showing mercy to others. Interestingly, he uses two different words for mercy in the verse. They're not the same word in Greek. And the first word, the root of it means to be cheerful, actually, but favourable towards. So it's those who have been judged by the law of liberty, the law which brings freedom, as your friend said, will be judged under that law, and there will be no favouritism. There'll be no propitiation. There'll be no there'll be cut no slack, basically. But the other word, mercy, is the one which relates more to hesed, the Hebrew word. But I do like that one new man translation, because I don't think it's mercy being offset against judgment. You know, God's not got a pair of scales, so much judgment, so much mercy. At least I don't think that would be a consistent view with the rest of Scripture. But yes, it's triumph over is an interesting translation. It really is to rejoice against. Mercy rejoices against. So the One New Man translation, which said mercy has no fear of judgment, does it? Or is it something like that, Linda? Muted.
Sorry, I was taking notes from what you were saying then, so I lost it. I'll go back. It's
the last phrase of verse 13.
Yeah,
it says mercy full of glad confidence has no fear of judgment.
Yeah, full of glad confidence, rejoice against. Unfortunately, these words are quite rare in the New Testament, so we can't sort of look them up and see what else they say. The first word for mercy, I think only occurs once in this place in the New Testament. But the second word, so the mercy to do with judgment only occurs in this place, so we're a bit stuck to know what the context of that is. Then we'll be showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against. Those two words are the same. But again, you know, that occurs. That is the more common word for mercy, but rejoices against only occurs four times. And Paul, and elsewhere, it's like glorying. And he says later on in here, don't glory in your divisions and so on. So it has that sense of, joyful confidence in the face of judgment rather than counterbalancing judgment.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Thank you, David. So, I've just been taking a few notes there as you've all been speaking. It's something's just jumped out at me. So the context, as you've rightly said, is talking about, well, first, the start of chapter 2 was about, not showing favoritism between the rich and the poor. And then just a few verses before this, it doesn't change course, but he's talking about how we need to, I think what it's saying is verses sort of 9, 10, 11. I think he's calling us to almost judge ourselves. I think that, the flesh, isn't it so tempting? Don't we do this? Or maybe it's just me. We find it very easy to judge others. Very easy for me to judge others and then want to have mercy on myself. And I think the flesh tends to that direction because, I don't know what it is. We just like to look down the nose at other people and perhaps make ourselves feel better when we judge others at a far higher standard than we judge ourselves. And I think calling us to just to remind ourselves that, as verse 10, 11, 12, if we break one law, we've broken the whole. So we could easily, this is very coarse, but you get what I'm saying. We might just break it once and we look down our nose at someone who breaks it 10 times a day and we might think we're better. Well, I think this verse, these verses, think again, in the sense that we're just as much a rule breaker, a law breaker, as they are. And so if we, this kind of matches in, I think, with Romans 2. Is it Romans 2? Let me just flick there a second before I go any further. Romans 2, which talks about us passing judgment on others if we do the same thing ourselves, we just pass judgment on ourselves. So I think it's calling us to a higher way, which is more Christ-like, which is have mercy on our brothers and sisters when they sin, because we need mercy. You know, it talks about judgment being merciless to those who have shown no mercy. And I think, again, that ties in with Matthew 7, talking about the way that we judge, we'll be judged ourselves. So the measure we use will be measured back to us. So I suppose summing that all up, really, it's quite sobering, I suppose. You know, if we show judgment without mercy to our brothers and sisters, then what those verses are saying, I think, in total are, we can expect to be shown judgment without mercy ourselves. So that should keep us certainly sober enough to think, you know, before I start to judge my brother and sister, let me just have a look at myself. Let's take that plank out of my own eye before I start thinking about my brother's speck, because if we go around showing judgment without mercy, then that's what the measure will be used against us. And I know, I know, I need mercy and not judgment. That's my pennyworth. Malcolm.
I'll make you smile. My eldest son is vehemently anti-Christian. And if you try to sort of say, well, you know, you were doing that wrong, his reaction every time is, judge not that you be not judged. Sorry, just to make that as an aside.
Thanks, Malcolm.
I think it's been said, I'm not quite sure who by, that sometimes at the moment in the body of Christ, people are ripping each other to shreds. Rather, and I think if some people were actually acting in this kind of love, something would happen. Mm. Something wonderful, let's say.
Yes. No, I agree, Linda. I need to watch how I say this, because I don't want to be judging others. But you know, there are people who make ministries out of destroying other people, other Christians, and I know I think they truly believe that they're just standing for truth. But it does concern me that people just spend all their time criticizing other Christians. And therefore, you know, it just doesn't feel quite right to me. I don't know, we have to defend the truth. I get that. I am all for that. But I don't think we should make a ministry out of just pulling people down. I don't think that's necessarily what we should be doing, but perhaps. the other thing that just was struck me there, actually, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, that little story that Jesus told, and the self-righteous Pharisee saying, you know, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this man. And what I loved about the story was the tax collector wasn't even thinking about anybody else. He was just thinking about himself. And I think that really sums up the right attitude. You know, we should really be just looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if we focus on our on that and on the Lord's mercy for us, then it will, I believe, it makes it easier for us to demonstrate that mercy to those around us. Sorry, Betty, you've been waiting very patiently in the corner there.
Yes, it was just to pick up on when Linda said, well, mercy is just love, really. And the note in the One New Man says the full meaning of the word translated mercy is kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, joined with a desire to relieve the afflicted. Mm. So that's something more than just being careful how you judge, I think. It's actually moving out. And I had one of those round robins sent to me, which I don't normally enjoy very much. And it was about children being asked to say the meaning of love. And some of them made me smile and some made me laugh out loud. I mean, one of them that made me laugh was some little girl saying, well, my older sister loves me because she gives me all her clothes and then she has to go and buy new ones for herself, which I don't think is quite a thing. But the thing that really got to me was there was a little boy in his back garden, and his next door neighbour, an old man, had recently lost his wife. And this little boy saw this old man in his garden. He was crying. So he went out of his garden, went round, and he sat on this old gentleman's lap. And when he got back in, his mum said to him, what did you say to him? And he said, I just helped him cry. Mm. And I think that sort of sums up how we should be with people.
Mm. Yeah. Amen. Thank you, Betty. Yeah. I think you're right. It's not just about the absence of judgment here, is it? Mercy goes further. Mercy goes further and delights in. What was the phrase you said? Relieving distress. Sorry. What was the phrase you used? Relieving distress. Was it you said, or relieving someone?
Yes. Desire to relieve the afflicted. Yes.
Relieve the afflicted. Okay.
Mm. Of course, is precisely the point that James makes in the very next verse.
Yes.
We tend to chop these things up into boxes, but this whole passage is about living out our faith. I mean, I think it's important to point out that the judgment here relates to our works and not ourselves in terms of salvation, because in terms of salvation, we are clothed with the righteousness of God, and we are as righteous as Christ is. Two Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about the judgment seat of Christ where our works will be assessed. And if our entire life's works are burnt up, yet he himself should be saved, yet so is through the fire. But in the next chapter, he goes on saying, in that day, every man will receive his praise from God. And that is the mercy, I think, coming in even at the judgment seat of Christ. I've got a commentary here by a chap called Zane Hodges. Such is the solemnity of the judgment seat of Christ, however, no one can view it without sensing how awesome and exacting it must be. Paul sensed this feature when he said, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Any reasonable person must know that a judgment of his Christian life by the book, i.e. with full strictness, is likely to leave him with much censure from his Saviour and with much loss of potential reward. What is needed in that day is mercy, a willingness on the part of the Lord and judge to assess believers' words and deeds with the fullest possible measure of compassion. But then we have to store up that mercy for that day by ourselves showing mercy. And I think that's the point that James is bringing out here.
Yes. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Yeah, I think someone mentioned this in another earlier about being soft. I don't think mercy's soft. I really don't think mercy is. I think mercy's very hard. Well, first, hard to actually show. I mean, if you think about Christ on the cross, that's a great, the best picture, isn't it, of mercy displayed. And yet it cost him so much. And I think if you have mercy on others, there's still a cost being paid. It's not you're just letting somebody off. There's still a cost being paid. And the one, often the cost is paid by the one showing the mercy, or if nothing else, Christ is paying the cost for that. So I don't think it's a soft option. I think the natural tendency, isn't it, for us is to judge. That would be what the world would do. Someone does something wrong. You see it all the time. Someone's done something. They've wrecked something up from 1970. That man will never be forgiven. And yet you just think, well, I mean, who are you? Do you know what I mean? We all have things that we would rather not broadcast from the housetops. And, you know, it's so easy to jump into judgment and write people off. And I just love the fact that Christ is merciful. And when we demonstrate that mercy, I think that reveals a Christ-likeness to the world that is just different, you know. Someone comes and takes or smacks you in the face, on the right cheek. You know, what does the world do? The world says, well, I won't just smack them on the right cheek back. I'll just destroy him and his family. You know, it's we tend to not just look for justice, but revenge. And so it's so Christ-like when you turn the other cheek. It's Christ-like whenever someone tries to sue you and you give them more than they're asking for. I mean, that is just so opposite to the world. Such an opportunity in that to demonstrate Christ to the world. And this is where I see that comes in terms of spiritual warfare, because the enemy, I live in a house with nine other people. Okay, we've got eight children. My wife's here, so there's 10 people in this household. There's a lot of opportunity to annoy one another, to hurt one another, and so, you know, I could just go around this house shouting, screaming, blah blah blah, or I can use those opportunities. That's what the enemy would like me to do. He'd like me to lose my temper. He'd like me to get angry. He'd like me to start getting my judgy eyes on and start judging everyone. These people aren't proper Christians. Whatever it is, they're going to say. And yet there's an opportunity. There's war. We're in a war. So am I going to give way to that? Or am I going to see that I'm in a battle? That I'm living with nine other sinners, of which I'm chief? And then am I going to start to have mercy? It's an opportunity. It's that kind of moment by moment, I've got an opportunity either to show mercy or to be just let my flesh run wild and do all the anger and shouting and all the rest that can come with it. We're in a battle. And are we going to let mercy triumph, rejoice over? You know, could I delight in showing mercy to my family? Or would I just rather just start judging them, condemning them, blah, blah, blah? That's the battle, you see, that we're in day by day. Malcolm.
Going back to the little boy that Betty told us about, just brings to mind somewhere in the scripture in the New Testament, I can't remember where it is, but it says to weep with those who weep. And I can't remember the other bit. Is it laugh with those who laugh?
Is it Romans 15?
Rejoice with those who rejoice. It's in the latter end of Romans somewhere.
Romans 12, yeah. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not.
Picking up your point you were just making, Barry, Eugene Peterson in the Message Bible, translate the next verse, excel at playing second fiddle.
Sorry, which verse was that, David?
This is the next verse, um, be not wise in your own conceits. Excel at playing second fiddle. Yeah, it's good. Yeah, going back to that, picking up something that Linda mentioned, and you've mentioned it. This is the big problem with woke. You know, they're all fighting for their particular view of whatever it is, and anybody who doesn't agree with them, they'll demolish. And I think I might have mentioned this in F-17, I can't remember, but Barack Obama was speaking in Germany a short while ago about the liberal left wing, and they're so busy, you know, formulating these positions and attacking people that don't hold exactly the same position and looking for them. He said, we're in danger of turning into a circular firing squad. Mm. So I thought that's and the church has been practicing that for 2,000 years, I think. They talk about cancel culture. The church is past master at cancel culture, cancelling other people because they don't agree with them. Unfortunately, these heresy hunters on the internet, who have a ministry out of pulling other people down, and very often, if you look into it, they're not right anyway in what they say the other person said. No mercy. I was looking for the verse. I'm sure it's in Matthew 5 somewhere, where Jesus says, "Be merciful as your heavenly Father is merciful." I couldn't see that verse quickly. Yes. We are. Mercy should be in our DNA. It should be what squeezed out of us when we're under pressure, showing mercy to others, not the snake DNA that the serpent put into Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden, which rises up and strikes back. It should be mercy that comes out of us when we're under pressure, and in that way, mercy will rejoice over judgment. Mercy lifts itself up and glories in mercy.
Yeah, I think David Andrew has mentioned, maybe here or maybe it was at F-17, talking about the mercy reflex. That should be our reflex. All too often, I think we can easily just, when under pressure, we can almost do what the rest of the world's doing. We raise a fist and say, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve this. I deserve more. But mercy, of course, doesn't say that. Mercy doesn't say I deserve. Mercy says I don't deserve. And mercy is not a fist. It's an open hand. It's a nail-pierced hand, I suppose. And I think this idea of judgment is, I don't know if you, have you ever read the book by Andrew Murray called Humility?
I'm looking at it for Wednesday morning this week.
Oh, are you? I, for those who haven't read it, I would heartily, heartily recommend it. It really is. It brings me to my knees. And I think in it somewhere, he says something which is very, very, very apt. He says, never was the Sunday school teacher more like the Pharisee whenever she had, at the end of reading that story to her Sunday school class, she closed the Bible and said, "Now, children, aren't we glad we're not like that Pharisee?" And we can see it, can't we? We can see it. And even whenever we talk about that story, in my mind, I'm glad I'm not like that Pharisee. It's just the irony. We need to be merciful. We can't be merciful to others until we really understood the mercy that we have received in Christ. And that is something we should dwell on. I believe we should dwell on frequently, that the mercy that we've been shown. Because I think there's a tendency in all of us, as you move forward in Christ, as you mature in Christ, as you increase in knowledge and increase in wisdom, very easy for us to become self-righteous. I think we need to keep bringing ourselves to the foot of the cross and reminding ourselves the mercy that we've been shown. And that will keep us grounded, I believe, in showing and demonstrating mercy to those around us. Malcolm.
The point I was trying to make about that little boy was that he was showing mercy next door neighbour who'd lost his wife.
Yes.
For those of you with an archive of sword magazines, David Andrew wrote an editorial, March-April 2017 edition, called Mercy. So it's also on the internet. If you log on to the sword website, you can find it. He starts it by saying, Christian discipleship is summed up in four words, be like your father. Mm-hmm. And he ends in that verse I was trying to find, he quotes, and it's Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your father is merciful. But he talks about Daniel, who had that to interpret the dream for Nebuchadnezzar, bearing in mind, he says, that when Daniel received dread news from God for Nebuchadnezzar, the prophet's response was the height of mercy, a sharing God's own compassion even for the cruel. Babylon's merciless army had shattered Jewish babies on rocks, ripped open pregnant women, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and torn Daniel away from his family, his homeland, his culture, even his identity. Yet when he had to deliver the worst news to his king, Daniel said, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries." Can we hear Jesus saying, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you"? To stand in mercy is to stand with God, loving the truth and loving with the truth. Elsewhere in the article, he says, it is not merciful to preach a gospel of love without the gospel of truth. We have to have love and truth. So loving the truth and loving with the truth in these darkness days, the word goes to every disciple, be merciful, even as your father is merciful, dare to be a Daniel. But it is practical. It's not something we study here in our ivory tower. It's doing what that little boy did, going and sitting with people.
Yeah, thanks, David. Go ahead, sorry, go ahead.
Even if you don't say anything, you don't have to say anything, just to be there and listen. I think, you know, Job had three comforters and they were their wisest before they opened their mouths.
Yeah.
7 days they sat in silence.
Right. I mean, that's pretty impressive, sitting in silence for 7 days. So they did very well.
Yeah, quite.
But I think this whole topic of mercy, demonstrating mercy, I think it's going to become increasingly important in the days that lie ahead, because, you know, I think we're all agreed that persecution is going to increase, and it's in those moments of persecution, I think, that we can best demonstrate Christ through mercy. You know, if you think of Stephen, I think we've mentioned him before, of course, Stephen, as he was dying, you know, he was being killed, he was being stoned, and yet there was no ounce of judgment, certainly in his words. Excuse me. You know, it was all about, Lord, forgive them. It was all about mercy. And, you know, the glory of his death. I mean, it was the big turning point for Saul of Tarsus. He saw in Stephen's death something that he just knew he didn't have that sort of mercy and love within himself. And he knew this man had something that he did not have. So, you know, I believe there's a great, you know, I always say when it's darkest, it's so much easier to shine when all around you is dark. So as the persecution increases and as the world becomes more selfish and inward looking and inward desiring, there's a real opportunity for us to be different to the world by demonstrating mercy to those around us. I remember there was a man at my old church in Bournemouth whenever we lived there who, his name was Alan, and he used to be the UK director of Open Doors back a few years ago. And he told the story of how I can't remember which country it was, but in a foreign country, Christian was persecuted. He was taken captive. He was put in prison. He was tortured. And yet every time he was tortured, he would tell his captors, "I still love you. I still love you." Till one day, one of his captors burst into his cell and fell on his knees and asked, "How can you be saved?" You know, I believe in that context, whenever you are suffering like that and you're just demonstrating mercy, that it's just like the power of Christ is just released and people can see Christ. So I really feel this is a very important thing for us as we go into the future. We don't know what it entails. We don't know what. I don't want anyone to be afraid in that sense, but I want us to just to think that there's an, when we're persecuted, and it may be losing your job, it may be your name, your reputation, it may be all sorts of things. We have a tendency within ourselves to fight back, to defend, to sue, to do what the rest of the world would do. But we've also got an opportunity at that point to demonstrate mercy. And I believe it's whenever we demonstrate mercy that we're most Christ-like in those opportunities. Because the enemy would want, what he would want in those opportunities is for us to get angry, to get, and therefore, you know, not demonstrate any aspect of Christ. In fact, bring his name into disrepute. But we should seize those moments as moments of opportunity to say, you know what? Yeah, I could get angry. I could just do what the enemy wants me to do. Or I could, by God's grace, demonstrate Christ in these moments and let mercy triumph over judgment. So I think it's going to be increasingly important for the body of Christ as we move forward into this, that we start demonstrating the mercy in every opportunity we can.
Paul never forgot that mercy, because in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I obtained mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief talking about that. He then goes on to describe himself as the chief of sinners. And then 1 Timothy 1:16 says, but I received mercy. Second time he says it. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. The King James uses long-suffering. He obtained mercy. But what was that mercy? He was thrown from his horse. Not assuming he was riding a horse. I don't think Acts 9 tells us that, but he was thrown to the ground and blinded for 3 days. And he describes that as mercy. Mm. Yeah, God hold him up, Jesus, hold him up. Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he was showing what he was going to suffer. Mm. Yeah. It is, it's an absolute key to spiritual warfare.
Mm.
Amen. Interestingly, it's not a fruit of the Spirit.
Mm.
It's not listed in the fruits of the Spirit. Some of the fruits of the Spirit will be apparent in it, like gentleness and long-suffering and patience and meekness and so on. But as such, it's not listed as a fruit of the Spirit. So we can't sort of hold out our hands and ask God to make us merciful. It's something that we have to be merciful. We have to exercise the fruits of the Spirit and put it into practice. You know, as Jesus said, be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful.
Yes. Amen. Thanks, David. Betty.
Yes, it's a complete change, really, Barry. It's looking at judgment rather than looking at the mercy side of it. I was just thinking, what is it that makes us want to judge others?
Mm.
And I suspect for myself, it's a lack of confidence in God's mercy to me. I don't know whether that's right or not, but I know I'm quite... I'm cute enough not to show it, but I know that within my spirit I am judging sometimes.
Yes.
And what is it in me that makes me want to judge other people?
Mm. Yeah, that's a very good question, really. Would anybody like to respond to that? I think we all, I think we're all nodding our head, Betty, because I think it's not just you.
It's the snake DNA. But God has planted his sperma in us, as Peter says. We've got a new DNA, but it was the natural man is going to rise up when he's struck, like a snake does. Whereas a worm, you know, there's a difference between a worm and a snake, isn't it?
Yeah, it's funny, isn't it, Betty? Because I think the Bible tells us that the heart is deceptive, and I think our hearts deceive us so much. So the way I often think about it is, I'm blinded to my own sin at times. My heart sort of blinds me to it, thinking I'm okay, or I'm not that bad. But I can see it all in everybody else. So I'm not blind to other people's sin, but I'm very blind to my own. And I think, as David says, it's inbuilt in us. We want to bring others down, I think, to make us feel better.
Yeah.
Make ourselves look better. At least I'm not like that. And then somehow, but that's very workspace. That's all like, you know, it's a difficult one. But I think partly in me, anyway, it's to make me feel better, push others down, raise myself up. But it's a falsehood, really, because I'm actually below them still. I mean, of all the sinners, I am chief. Do you know what I mean? So, I think there's just this tendency in us to try and raise ourselves above others.
Yeah, doesn't that come down to self-righteousness?
Yeah.
That's interesting, because these two words, justice and mercy, occur in Matthew 23 when Jesus is berating the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says, you do the tithes of this and that and the other, but you've omitted the weightier matters, Lord, justice, mercy, and faith. And that's exactly justice and mercy, exactly the same two words that we have here.
Okay, that's interesting. So here's a question. Justice and mercy, are they opposite?
No.
No, because it is merciful to be absolutely just, isn't it? It's when you are unjust that you're not showing mercy.
So therefore, is it being merciful to somebody to show them if they're on the wrong path? If they're doing something that you consider is wrong?
I think we're obliged to, as long as it's scriptural based, because Jesus says if you see someone, you should go and speak to them, doesn't he? Someone Paul says, is it Paul, someone seeks, you see someone caught up in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore one, but in the spirit of meekness. What's wrong is when you judge them in your mind.
Yeah.
That's right. But if someone is caught up in sin, then it's merciful, as Jude says, you know, to rescue, on some make a difference, rescuing them as brands plucked from the burning. But always remembering where we've come from. I was listening to a guy the other day, who was telling us the insanity of God. Someone mentioned it probably on Thursday evening, I think. It was a missionary couple who went to Somalia, and they'd only been there about 12 hours when they were asking the Lord to take them away again. And then two or three days later, they were even more at it. And 2 weeks later, after they'd seen what Al-Shabaab and the Somalis were doing to us, she said, Lord, do you destroy these people, take them away. They're not worthy of the blood of Jesus. And God said to him, neither are you. So, yes, it's judging others and forgetting where we've come from ourselves.
That's right. Yeah, I always think mercy and justice travel the same path. I just think mercy goes a few steps further. Because I keep coming back to the point, I don't think mercy is soft. I don't think mercy or true mercy is showing any lack of justice. I think because, you know, if you think about Christ, he was merciful to us. We received the mercy, but it cost him. There's a real justice was still served.
Is it to do with us forgiving somebody who's sinning against us and leaving the just judgment to Jesus about what, you know, there? I mean, I don't know whether every time, if we've got something that is bugging us about a person, I don't know whether we are in the right place to tell them what's wrong with them, honestly. That's me. I think we have to sort out our own heart towards that person.
I think
by forgiving whatever it is that bugs us and let God sort out sometimes him correcting them or whatever. But there are situations where the person doesn't bug us at all, but they might come and ask us something, and then we might be able to correct somebody gently or whatever, because we're not angry, we're not riled by their situation. If that makes, I don't know, that's how I...
It's Romans 12 where it says, avenge not yourself, but rather give place. You know, God says, I will do it. In fact, we're just looking at this, the whole of Romans chapter 12 is a commentary on this verse. If you read it through, because it's talking about unity, it's talking about serving one another, it's talking about preferring one another, and you come to this last section on not recompensing evil for evil, and then when I get to the last verse 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. I think, you know, this whole thing is a commentary, but it starts with the renewed mind. Present your body as a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And we can't do it on our own.
It's this whole mindset of a merciful mindset is just contrary to the world, isn't it? Yeah. It's 180 degrees.
But it's being like our Father, and picking up Malcolm's point earlier about Hesed, this is the same word in the Old Testament, it actually comes in the second commandment. Now, you said they work on parallel paths, justice and mercy, but mercy is a few steps ahead. Well, in the second commandment, mercy is 10,000 steps ahead, because he says, visit the iniquity of the fathers to the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy, Hesed, unto thousands of them that love me. You know, the contrast between God's justice and mercy there, amen, right back in the Ten Commandments.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, this is great stuff. Great stuff. Maureen.
Doesn't the Lord say for us to give him our burdens? And if we have that feeling or our troubles about someone, to give it to him and ask him to help us through that and make a way, and for him to, in love, remembering to do it.
Yeah. I think we need great wisdom before if we've got a personal bugbear against somebody. I think we need great wisdom, because we have to have grace and mercy, because it depends what it is. If someone's a new believer, and you know there's something just about their personality that, you know, you need to be careful, because a new believer, you know, there's bigger fish to fry with a new believer potentially. Yeah. And so we have to know when to have grace. But if we do, I think if we do need to speak to someone, we have to do it. It's as David said, it's about the spirit in which you do it.
Yeah.
And I find the best way to do it is to first talk about my own sin.
Yes.
So that they know I'm not coming from a place of condemnation. I'm not standing over them saying, you are doing wrong and you need to improve. It's more like, you know, if you can open up about something, maybe you've even struggled with that in the past.
Well, yes, and to examine yourself.
Yeah. But it's creating that openness, I think, and humility, where you come in first and you're talking about how you've struggled with such as this. It's all about how you do it, you know. Mm-hmm. And you need to check your own motives, as someone said. If you're doing it out of anger, don't, because I don't think it's not going to go well, and it's not good, I don't think, for you personally to do that in that place. But it's if your heart is genuinely loving that person,
mm-hmm.
You know, I don't think you should really, you will be angry towards it. If it's something that's, it's angering you, then it's probably something you just need to deal with. But if someone is sinning and you want to correct them, if you truly love them, you know, it's not something you need to worry about to talk to them, because you're it's going to come out of a heart of love and a heart of gentleness, a heart of peace, a heart of no condemnation. You know, that if your heart is right towards it, you shouldn't be concerned about raising something. It's because you'll know that it's coming from the right place. But it's, if you're agitated about something, about saying something to someone, then that would, to me, be the first clue that perhaps maybe you shouldn't yet. I wouldn't put a rule on that, because I couldn't cover all possible scenarios, but I would just check yourself. If you're agitated or worried or something about raising it, then it's probably not necessarily coming from the right place. If you've got a genuine heart of love, there should be no fear in that. There's no fear in love.
Just ask the Lord to help you with that.
Yeah, we shouldn't be concerned about raising things like that with our brothers and sisters if it's coming from a genuine heart of love. Because you bear them no, if it's coming from a genuine heart of love, you bear them no ill. There's no ill there. So you wouldn't have any guilt or anything like that, because it's coming from the right motive. But if there isn't that peace, then there's maybe something that's not quite right. If there's a fear in what you're about to do, then it's not love, because there's no love. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear.
Yes. Yeah. Well, just out of love, really.
Yeah.
Just out of love.
It's a beautiful thing when it's done out of love. You know, it's a real, it's actually a very powerful thing. It's life-changing for both people. Mm-hmm. You know, not just for the one who potentially has you know, the subject of the thing. Because when it's done in love, and, you know, you're going to feel convicted yourself in some way of something, or, you know, because the spirit there, he's operating, and it's in a beautiful atmosphere. You know, it's the Lord's going to do a lot of work in that, in both of you.
And isn't it lovely when you're in a fellowship, like a group or one or two, if you can feel confident that you are able to talk to each other like that? So that you can feel confident that if there's anything in you that isn't right, then a brother will talk to you in love.
Yeah. I think we've all got a duty to try and generate that atmosphere of letting people feel safe. Mm. You know, a way to do it is being honest and open and transparent about yourself.
Yeah.
You know yourself. If somebody opens up, it just seems to open the floodgates. Mm-hmm. And I think there's an onus in all of us to manifest that, to allow that to be the atmosphere whenever we are in the presence of believers. Because it's an atmosphere of grace where people, because it's there that's where the Lord will do the work.
Yeah.
If people confess things because they feel safe to do so, the Lord's going to do so much work as the light's shed. And, you know, and we've all got an onus, I think, to demonstrate and to enable that atmosphere of grace. Mm-hmm. But you know what it's like? Most churches, you go in Sunday morning, you sit down, you get up, you know, there's no atmosphere of grace. It's everyone's almost encouraged to have their mask on, of I'm okay, Jack, everything's okay. And the Lord can't do an awful lot of work in that, because our hearts are all hard, and you know, we're resisting grace, we're resisting the openness, but we need to be able to cultivate that atmosphere where people feel safe to confess. And we also confess, you know, one is brilliant about talking about the fellowship that we can have when we walk in the light together. And that talks about confessing our sins, the cleansing that comes from it. And then if you say that you have no sin, you're a liar, you know, all that kind of stuff. We can often, our churches can often act out all of that. They wouldn't say it, but Sunday morning can be just like, oh, I have no sin. Because we just, you know, we come in, we sit down, we get up, we go. We have to have that lovely atmosphere that 1 John 1 talks about, of walking together in fellowship, in the light, where we're confessing our sins to one another. And the light is then getting rid of the darkness, and we're starting to walk together. It's so beautiful when that happens, you know, when people open up and confess and there's no condemnation, and it's, we can pray for one another, we can help one another. It's a beautiful thing. But the enemy wants to stop that, because he knows that's where God does the work. He wants us all to have that mask on. People said, you know, people over COVID were saying, oh, it's dreadful, we're coming with masks. And I just kept saying, people have been coming to church with masks for years. We can just now see them.
Yeah.
You know? We have to break, and it starts with us. You know, we can say, oh, I wish our church was more full of grace. Well, yes, we do, but we must be the ones to, the catalyst, you know, to allow that space, because people are broken. People need help. People have so much, so many burdens. Someone said burdens, you know, that people carry these burdens, and we need to help one another. But it starts with that place of openness and humility, where we are willing to demonstrate how humble, not how humble, well, it sounds horrible, but, you know, we're willing to demonstrate the humility in action, you know, if you know what I mean. We're not just talking about being humble, we're actually demonstrating it by our confession and struggles. It just opens up a beautiful thing.
C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity talks about what it would be like to meet someone who's really humble. And he said they won't be going on and talking about how they're so humble and so on. He said you will come away from them with a feeling that they were genuinely interested in you. Mm. I mean, I'm paraphrasing what he said, but that's that's true humility. That's mercy, being genuinely interested in the other person.
Mm.
And it's like our Father. We often casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:8 is it? The Greek for that is beautiful. Casting all your cares upon Him, for it matters to Him about you. That's the natural Greek. It matters to Him about you. It should matter to us about other people. Should matter to us. What's happening to them? That should matter to us.
Yes.
So often Sunday mornings, how are you? I'm fine. You know, your world's falling apart, but as far as the church is concerned, I'm fine. Because if you started to tell them, you think, well, they probably wouldn't want to. They never talk to you again, or never ask you again. Yeah.
Well, that's it, isn't it? That's the enemy's plan, isn't it? He wants you to feel that you're the only one who's struggling with that particular thing, or you're weird, or you're odd.
Yeah.
And it's amazing, isn't it? I'm sure you've experienced it when someone opens up and you just think, oh, I struggle. It's like the hands are going up. And it's just a beautiful thing when those barriers come down, because that's
mercy, where the mercy puts you in the other person's shoes.
Yeah.
It's interesting when you talk to some people, you can see in their face that they get what you're saying. They absolutely know how you're feeling.
Sometimes you're looking at them and they're looking around the room saying, who can I talk to next? Yeah. And that is the enemy getting in to spoil this this family fellowship that we should have.
And I'm sure you've all experienced this too. Whenever you open up with a brother or sister, or brothers and sisters, there's a depth in the relationship. I don't know if you've experienced this afterwards, a depth in the relationship that wasn't there before, which is a stronger bond of love and unity. And, you know, I think we just miss out on so much because we are not prepared to be vulnerable before others. I think we just carry so much by ourselves, and we can't get freedom from things because we're holding it in darkness.
And that opening up often happens over the meal table. When you eat with someone, you automatically seem to fall into a much deeper relationship. It doesn't always happen, but that's a really congenial place, which is, you know, in the New Testament times, they didn't just go along to church and get a little plastic cup with a wafer stuck in the top, you know, for communion. They had a meal together, and it's called a love feast, the agape, the love feast, where they, you know, it wasn't just like a potluck lunch where everybody throws stuff on a table afterwards. You know, they really liked each other, and they wanted to be with each other. There's a girl who was rescued from Baghdad about 6-7 years ago. And in Baghdad, the church was very much persecuted ISIS. And I mean, they would be there several times on a Sunday, and then they were back on Monday, back on Tuesday. Every day of the week, she was in or out of the church, and people were there from the church. She came over here and was housed by a Christian family, and they went to church on Sunday. She said, "Well, what's next?" "Oh, we go to church next Sunday." She said, "What? You've got all this freedom, and you don't want to be with one another as much as you could be, just meeting once a week?"
It's true.
I think in this country there is a lot, the attitude is that you don't go and visit somebody unless you are invited.
Englishman's home is his castle. And when I come in at night, I pull the drawbridge up.
Again, the onus is on us, I believe, to be hospitable. You know, we need to make people. You know, it's a struggle, isn't it? Because you know, you can say to people, "Oh, our door's open," and then someone turns up at 9 p.m. or something, you're just about to go to bed. You know, really, what do you do in that respect? What happens next? Do you just turn off the lights, pretend you're not at home? You know, it's a costly thing, and it'll cost you a lot, but I believe it's worth the price, because I think there's so much that God wants to do, which requires our time and our sacrifice. It's not rocket science. As Betty says, it's a bit listening and giving people space and time to talk. And I think there's so much that the Lord wants to do, and we pull up the drawbridge, as David says, because we want our time and our space and our, and you know, some of the most beautiful times have been impromptu. You know, someone's turned up and weren't expecting them, but they needed help or whatever, and you can just have that great time of sharing and openness and fellowship, and it comes at a cost perhaps to you, but you know, afterwards you wouldn't say, "Oh, that wasn't worth it."
Well, Barry, I was just thinking of the person that would come and be welcomed the first time, and then they'd come again, and they'd come again, and they'd come again. Oh dear. But, I don't know how long my patience would last.
You know, our pastor, I learned this from our pastor, our very first pastor I had back, I don't know, 17-18 years ago. We were at a church, and he would, every Sunday, his door was open for his church to come for lunch. Everyone, anyone who wanted. And you guessed it, same couple there every week. In out, without fail. And, you know, it was, you just thought, why do you keep doing this for the same? And, you know, it's just demonstrating the mercy and love of God. Those people, the couple that came week in, week out, were so needy. You know, it's very easy for us to say, "Oh, well, that's, you've opened the door now and that's just going to be," but he loved them. He loved them. And, you know, what a demonstration.
We heard Rob Parsons tell his story about their friend Ron. I think Ron had been somehow connected with the church or Sunday school. He was not quite all there, shall we say. He was working he got a job as a dustman eventually, didn't he? But one Christmas Eve, he turned up on their doorstep with a frozen chicken. Someone had given him a chicken. He was homeless. and he got a frozen chicken. So they took him in. They offered him a bed for the night. The next day, Diane cooked the chicken. They had it for Christmas. And he stayed another night, and he stayed another night. And this was when they were not long married, before they got any children. Well, their children grew up and Ron was still there. The children left home and Ron was still there. He used to joke with his friends because Rob was a solicitor and had a big Jaguar that he would drive him and drop him off at the yard with the dustman. And the dustman would look at him and say, oh, yes, that's my driver. It was big Jaguar. Ron died a few years ago, but a long time. You know, he turned up one Christmas Eve and he stayed for 43 years, I think. He lived with them. All that time. I mean, that is mercy, isn't it?
Yeah. And all the family grieved so much when Ron died. Yeah. They wept because he was like their family.
Yeah. And that is mercy. And it is costly, and it will cut across us, won't it, as you're saying, Harriet? It cuts across the flesh. The flesh wants its own time, its own space, its own way. And it's going to be costly, but that's mercy.
Amen. Well, any final comments? I'd like to give us time just to give thanks to the Lord for his mercy to us. But if anybody got any final comments or questions that they would like to get wrapped up before we finish?
When I married Sheila, we were on our way to visit my parents around the North Circular at London. Just pulled off the North Circular, pulled into one of my father's brother's home, knocked on the door, oh, come on in, you know, and fed us as well. And this was quite normal. And Sheila was absolutely sort of, But all of my father's family and all of my mother's family were like that. And, you know, they weren't Christians, but if you knocked on the door, you were invited in. And if it was meal time, you got a meal as well. Mm. And Sheila just could not handle that.
Mm. Yeah. Hospitality says that, doesn't it, in Romans 12? Is that right?
Yeah, practice hospitality. No,
just before that bit that says, bless those who persecute you and bless them, not curse.
And Peter says in 1 Peter 4, 9, do hospitality without grumbling.
Yes. Amen. Amen. Well, folks, I'd like to just give us an opportunity to thank the Lord for his mercy to us, and perhaps also to ask him by his grace to allow us to demonstrate that mercy to our brothers and sisters, but also the world, a dying, judging world. We can be a light that shines in the darkness, but only by his grace. So let's just have a time now of prayer. If you haven't yet received the mercy of God, if you feel in your heart that you haven't yet received the mercy of God, why don't you cry out for mercy now? Remember that the story of that tax collector. He's just, be merciful to me, a sinner. Make sure that you don't leave here tonight without a knowledge of his mercy for you. So feel free to pray, to sing, to respond in whatever way you are led by the Spirit of God.
Yes, Father, we live in a world that is increasingly showing less and less mercy to one another, a world which is fighting and biting and sniping at one another. And Father, we confess where your church has been guilty of the same thing over the centuries, but not just the church, Father, we are the church. And I confess times when I've done that, but Father, help us to show mercy. You said to the disciples, Lord Jesus, that we are the light of the world. A city which is hidden on a hill cannot be hidden, and our light should shine out that men will see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Lord, we ask for the grace to have mercy, the grace to show mercy, and the equipping and the empowering of your Holy Spirit that we need within us as he sets alight the gifts which you've given to us, as he produces in us that fruit. But that fruit will flow out in mercy to a lost world, a world which so needs you, Lord Jesus. They need the mercy of God. You took Paul and you showed him mercy. Father, if you could do it for Paul, you can do it for any, but help us to be those agents of mercy to those around about us and to others in the church, to those of us that we know and have people locally that we're involved with, Father. Help us to do it, as Peter says, without grumbling, not grudgingly, but rejoicing with one another and sharing that deeper life, Lord Jesus, that you came to give us life in all its abundance, life which flows out to others in mercy. Father, we ask it for Jesus' sake.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Well, Father, we do thank you for the love and the mercy that you've shown to each one of us in our lives. Mm. And Father, I just pray that you would help me to love the unlovable. It's easy to love those who love us.
Mm.
Not so easy to love those that show no interest in us or even downright rude or nasty to us, Lord. So, Father, give us your discernment and wisdom to know how to react when we can see things that are not right. Mm. But take any spirit of judgment of others out of us, I pray, Lord. For your glory, Lord.
Yes, Lord.
So that those that we come into contact with may see a glimpse of you in us.
Mm.
Thank you, Father. In the name of Jesus, and all for your glory. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, I ask you, please, very simply, that you fill me and every one of us, especially those that are here in the Zoom meeting this evening, you fill every one of us with your mercy, that, Father, we may show your mercy to all of those around us. In the name of Jesus, amen.
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 Yes, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and for your mercy. We thank you that you will equip us and send us out. As you have given us mercy to share it with people around us, our neighbours, whoever they are, Father. We thank you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Yes, Lord, we thank you for the mercy that you've shown us, Lord, the ultimate mercy, Lord, the grace that you showed us, Lord, that we can come before you and our prayers are acceptable to you. Lord, I just pray that particularly in the challenging times, Lord, that you would enable us, Lord, because it's of you, that you would help us to and enable us to show mercy always, as we've received your mercy. Keep us ever mindful of the tremendous grace that you've shown us, Lord. And help us to always show mercy to others. In Jesus' name, amen.
Bless those who persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, folks, this is a beautiful time. I'm loath to draw it to a close. What I would like to say is if anyone would like to discuss anything or share anything after the meeting, if they want to do that one-on-one, then I'm sure we can find someone to talk to you. If that's you, just please hang on at the end and we'll try and get someone to you. Otherwise, thank you for this evening. Thank you so much to every one of you, because I have been mightily blessed and encouraged and challenged by your contributions. So thank you. I hope some of you have learned something. I hope some of you can now see, I certainly see probably more than I did, the importance of this subject for spiritual warfare in terms of our going forward in Christ. So I hope that's of some benefit to you. I think we need to draw this meeting now to a close. And thank you again. And Lord willing, we'll be back same time, same place next week with a new topic.